Do turn to page 264, 2 Samuel 13. Keith's going to come and read for us, just as some intro. Obviously, last week we had that harrowing tale of Amnon violating Tamar. Exactly nothing's been done about it when we come to our story. 2 years have passed. Tamar's staying with her brother Absalom. Absalom, of course, has not forgotten what has happened. In the big picture of 2 Samuel, he started an earthquake, basically, in his kingdom. And what we're seeing in these stories is the early shockwaves of that earthquake. David has sown seeds that are going to spread through Israel. I thought it might be helpful just to see Samuel's family tree, although the definition's not as good as it was in my study. But over on the right, you can see, so these are all David's wives just below him. There's quite a few of them. Over on the right, you've got Bathsheba, and obviously was married to Uriah, and you see Solomon coming through that line. Over on the left, and not so clear, I think, to all of you, but we've got David's sons, and you can see Absalom and Tamar there at the bottom. They have the same mother, and Amnon is just above them, different mother. He's born first. Absalom born third, and just to their left is another son called Kileab, the son of Abigail. He's only mentioned in 2 Samuel 3. He was born second, so we think he died earlier. All that's important for the story we're about to read. So over to you, Keith. Verses 23 to 39.
After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim. And Absalom invited all the king's sons. And Absalom came to the king, and he said, "Behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant." But the king said to Absalom, "No, my son, let us not all go, lest we be burdensome to you." He pressed him, but he would not go, but gave him his blessing. Then Absalom said, "If not, please let my brother Amnon go with us." And the king said to him, "Why should he go with you?" But Absalom pressed him until he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. And Absalom commanded his servants, "Mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine, and when I say to you, 'Strike Amnon,' then kill him. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant." So the servants of Absalom did to Amnon as Absalom had commanded. Then all the king's sons arose, and each mounted his mule and fled. While they were on their way, news came to David, "Absalom has struck down all of the king's sons, and not one of them is left." Then the king arose and tore his garments and lay on the earth. And all his servants who were standing by tore their garments. But Jonadab, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, said, "Let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. Now, therefore, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead." Thank you. But Absalom fled, and the young man who kept the watch lifted up his eyes, and he looked, and behold, many people were coming from the road behind him by the side of the mountain. And Jonadab said to the king, "Behold, the king's sons have come. As your servant said, so it has come about." And as soon as he had finished speaking, behold, the king's sons came, and they lifted up their voice, and they wept. And the king also and all his servants wept very bitterly. But Absalom fled, and he went to Talmai, the son of Ammihud, king of Geshur. And David mourned for his son day after day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur and was there for 3 years. And the spirit of the king longed to go out to Absalom because he was comforted about Amnon since he was dead.
Thank you, Keith. Do keep that open. I wonder how you instinctively feel when you hear that God is a God who brings judgment. I think it's very easy for the gut reaction to be, oh, that's a bit much. I'm happy with God's love. Tell me about God's love. That's great. God's mercy. Love God's mercy. Tell me more about God's mercy. Judgment, justice, I'll believe it. Just don't tell me too much about it. What about these words from Scripture? Vengeance is mine. I will repay, says the Lord. It's Romans 12:19. Vengeance sounds like a lot too much, doesn't it? I hear the word vengeance and I think out of proportion. I think of mafia films. That's what vengeance is. Slightly different angle, but what about the Lord's discipline? The Bible tells us again and again that the Lord disciplines his children at times, perhaps when they sin, perhaps to develop godly character. We don't always like that idea, do we? We might hear discipline and think, harsh parenting. I've seen discipline go wrong. I'm not sure I like that. Judgment, vengeance, discipline, three words for the way God responds to sin. Obviously, there's other words we could use. We could use love and mercy, but those three words, they're hard words. I think sometimes, I know this is in my own heart, we want to forget those words to do with God because it seems too serious, too severe. Sometimes I want a nicer God, which is all very well until we come to this passage, because in this passage we see how humans deal or how they don't deal with sin. We see the effects. So do just track through the passage with me. We're going to kind of see it with a two-pronged approach. So these are your 2 points, basically. We're going to see David's passive injustice and Absalom's active injustice. And that's going to trace right the way through the passage until we see the consequences at the end. Look at verse 23 with me. After 2 full years, Absalom had sheep shearers at Baal Hazor, which is near Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. I'm sure I don't need to really remind us about the events of last week, what Amnon did to Tamar. 2 years have passed. Exactly nothing has been done about it. There's been no justice for Tamar. The only result, really, is that there's been a bit of a cloud over the palace for 2 years because Absalom is giving Amnon the silent treatment. So that's a bit of a dynamic, and that's it. I didn't mention this last week, but I was thinking, as I read this passage, what were David's options when it came to Amnon? Last week he was angry, and that was it. Well, in the law, if you were sticking closely to the law, it should be capital punishment. So Amnon should die for what he's done. If David's feeling really merciful but still obeying the law, he could remove Amnon from the royal line. So you're not acting, we've seen this recently in our own country, you're not acting like a prince, so you're not a prince anymore. He could, if he's feeling merciful, make Amnon pay full restitution to Tamar and restore her reputation. None of that's happened. 2 years has passed. So Absalom takes matters into his own hands. He decides to throw a party for his sheep shearing. I've never been invited to a sheep shearing party. Seems like it can get pretty lively. He invites all the king's sons. And that's going to be repeated again and again in this passage. David's whole royal line, that family tree I just showed you, they're all going to be there. Or almost all of them. Look at verse 24. Absalom wants David there, or he might want David there, we're not sure. He came to the king, he said, it's very respectful, behold, your servant has sheep shearers. Please let the king and his servants go with your servant. It's very respectful. David says no. Verse 25, no, my son, let's not all go, lest we be burdensome to you. It's hard to know why David says no. Perhaps he's just He doesn't want to go to one of these parties. We think at this point, David's getting on a bit. He's at least in his 50s. It's a day's journey up and a day's journey back. Perhaps he doesn't want the loud party with all his 20-year-old sons. It seems like it's this late-night drinking that goes on. But we have seen with David, increasingly, drawn to sitting around in Jerusalem, increasingly passive. That was his problem, wasn't it, in the Bathsheba incident. He's taking a backseat role. Or we could take him at his word. Maybe he genuinely doesn't want Absalom to foot a huge bill for him and his attendants. I think that's unlikely. David's the king. David could pay for events. But David says no, but enjoy it, son. Maybe Absalom knew David would say no. Because look at verse 26. Who knows if Absalom's taking a chance, seizing an opportunity, or this was his plan all along. But he says, if not, please let my brother Amnon go with us. If you're not going to come, Dad, can you send Amnon? We might not be bringing the king, but let's have the crown prince. It's going to bring some prestige to my party. It's a bold ploy from Amnon, of course, because everyone knows, sorry, a bold ploy from Absalom, because everyone knows he's not said a word to Amnon in 2 years. You can imagine the awkward silence in the room. And then David says in verse 26, why should he go with you? David smells a rat. He knows something's up. And he does nothing. Verse 27, Absalom just keeps pestering him. Until, it says he let Amnon and all the king's sons go with him. I'm more convinced that the Hebrew language says he sends Amnon. It says, go with your brother. Even as he senses something is wrong. David here is weak. And you get a sense from this story and last week's that he's really not calling the shots anymore. All the time, people are bringing suggestions to him, and he gets played time and time again. He's done nothing about the Amnon situation. He's done nothing for Tamar. He refuses to do anything for Absalom's party. He quite clearly here recognizes something is off, but does nothing. Perhaps he was persuaded that Absalom's moved on, that he's going to let bygones be bygones. You can imagine David thinking, it'd be good for the boys to get together, just thrash it out over a party. But that's all conjecture because we get no speech from David here. Just bowing to the pressure of his son. Once again, he's been played by one of his children. Do you remember last week, Amnon and Jonadab's plan incorporating David into it? So it's actually David who sends Tamar to Amnon? Well, here it's David who sends Amnon into the grips of Absalom. He's always putting, at the will of his children, them in each other's harm, in harm's way. This is David who, remember, as a young man, he didn't care about the scorn of his brothers or the doubt of Saul as he marched out against Goliath and he said, the battle is the Lord's. I'm going to step out in front of my brothers and fight. It's a sad picture, David, now. He seems tired out. His capacity to challenge his children seems all but shot because of what his hypocrisy with Uriah and Bathsheba. Control of the kingdom, control of his household, just seems to be slipping through his fingers. He seems to be limping towards the end of his life. Not growing spiritually stronger. It's a reminder of the consequences of gross sin on our lives. David is passive and weak. Verse 28. The camera pans to the party preparations, but they're not party preparations, they're preparations for murder. Look at verse 28. Then Absalom commanded his servants, mark when Amnon's heart is merry with wine. When I say to you, strike Amnon, then kill him. Last week we noted the way David's sons seemed to follow his own behavior. Would you remember David with Uriah getting him drunk so that he could cover his own sin. Well, here Absalom, he tries the same trick, but it's not to cover sin, it's to make his sin easy, it's to make murder easy. He says, let's get Amnon merry with wine, and then we strike. He won't be, his guard won't be up. He'll be feeling relaxed, maybe thinking the danger has passed. Absalom's forgotten. Absalom strikes. It's the same trick. And what about this language from Absalom? I wonder if you recognize this. Still at the end of verse 28. Do not fear. Have I not commanded you? Be courageous and be valiant. Do you recognize that? It's from Joshua. It's basically the same as Joshua 1, verse 9. Have I not commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Do not be frightened. Do not be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. Absalom uses God's words to justify his murder of Amnon. I mentioned as well last week that evil always perverts the good. God used those words to bring righteous judgment through Joshua. And I'm sure Absalom thinks in his own mind that he's the one bringing righteous judgment. He thinks David's not done anything about Amnon. I'm the guy to do it. But there's nothing just about the way he does it. There's nothing legal. There's nothing accountable. We can tell that by the reaction. Verse 29, they kill Amnon. It just gets stated there. The servants just do it. And then all the king's sons arose and each mounted his mule and fled. All the king's sons, they don't think this is an act of justice. They think this is an assassination. It's a murder, which is exactly what it is. All the king's sons flee. Verse 30, a rumor gets back to David in Jerusalem. Fake news didn't start in America. You can see it here. Someone, you can quite imagine the scene. So it's probably in the dark, a load of fires. You can imagine cloaked figures creeping up to Amnon. And they stab, they strike. Pandemonium, shouting, panic. People are terrified. King's son's probably thinking, if they've come for Amnon, probably going to come for me as well. This is a coup. So everyone's probably tripping over each other. They're rushing to the mules. People shouting, pushing each other. You can imagine the guy who's fastest, who gets on the fastest mule, flies home. David, all your sons are dead. It's almost comic if it wasn't so brutal. All your sons are dead. In 2 Samuel chapter 1, I found this interesting. David, a messenger comes to him and tells him that Saul and Jonathan are dead. And interestingly, David quizzes the messenger. He says, how do you know? Here, verse 31, he immediately believes, tears his clothes, falls on the floor. Perhaps another clue here. David is losing his vitality, losing his wisdom. He believes straight away, and perhaps as he's lying on the floor, he thinks, God has broken his promise to me. He said I'd have this. He said my offspring, there would be this eternal kingdom. My royal line will last forever. All my sons are dead. I'm going to be left sonless. Verse 32, along comes Jonadab, who is just the worst. But he has some good news for the king, it seems. Verse 32, let not my lord suppose that they've killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon alone is dead. For by the command of Absalom, this has been determined from the day he violated his sister Tamar. The more you think about what Jonadab says here, the more absolutely crazy it is. Jonadab says to David, everyone knew this was going to happen. Absalom's been planning this for ages. This has been in the works for 2 years, David. I knew about it. It's only Amnon that's dead. He basically says to David, I knew one of your sons was going to kill the other one. And I knew he's been planning it for ages. How does Jonadab know that? So he's either got spies in Absalom's house, or Absalom told him. Do you remember Jonadab in the last passage? He said he was a friend of Amnon. And here he is, he knew Absalom was going to kill Amnon. He hasn't warned Amnon. This is very traitor's behavior. Jonadab is revealing in front of the king of Israel a scheme, a murder of princes. In verse 33, he repeats it. Now, therefore, let my lord the king, let not my lord the king so take it to heart as to suppose that all the king's sons are dead, for Amnon alone is dead. Don't take it to heart. We heard those words as well last week. In so many ways, these passages sort of mirror each other. Don't take it to heart. This has become a kingdom where schemers' voices are elevated, where justice is not done. It's become a kingdom when awful things happen and people say, don't take it to heart, forget about it. Absalom said it to Tamar. Here Jonadab says to David, don't worry, it's only one of your sons who's been murdered. And David did nothing. I wonder what you would have done if Jonadab had said this in front of you. Maybe arrest him. Ask him what else he knows is going on in the palace. David seems frozen. Absalom flees, verse 34. Not the actions of an innocent man. We'll come back to him. The watchman on the walls sees David's sons coming round the hillside. So that fake news is gone now. You can imagine it being quite cinematic as the king's sons come round the side of the hill. I feel like it should be a moment of relief. After all, David thought they'd all died. And yet, the moment's kind of ruined because Jonadab chirps up again from the back. Behold, the king's sons have come, as your servant said. So it's come about. Jonadab using this scene of grief, this scene of murder, to raise his own star. David, I told you that. Jonadab has jumped from Amnon to Absalom, now to David. He is the climbing ivy guy. Why is Jonadab in the story? Doesn't it feel peripheral? We thought this was a story about Absalom and Amnon and David. Why is there so much Jonadab? I think the author is telling us that Israel's become a place where men like this succeed. And they're not silenced. And they're not punished. Where justice is never done. And that's going to continue to be the case as Israel's history unfolds. Now, verse 36. The sons return. And of course, Jonadab thinks David should be celebrating because only one of his sons has died. Of course, everyone is crying because they've witnessed their brother's murder in cold blood. They're in shock and they're in mourning. The final three verses really sum up the results of this passage. They sum up the results of sin. They sum up what happens in a kingdom where justice is never done. Verse 37, Absalom flees to this land, Geshur. It's Absalom's mother's family. So he's outside of David's jurisdiction now. And David mourns his son in verse 37, day after day. And I want to ask, which son does he mourn? And you might say, well, obviously Amnon, the one who's dead. But isn't it interestingly written? But Absalom fled, and David mourned for his son. So Absalom fled. Hebrew often does this, where it repeats things to make a point. We might think, why are you repeat? We've just heard that Absalom's fled. I think the point is this. Yes, David is mourning Amnon, his son who was murdered. And he's mourning Absalom. Because this is what sin does. Sin destroys the destroyer and the destroyed. You've seen this before in the Bible. Adam and Eve, on one day, they lose Abel. But don't they lose Cain as well? The murderer they lose too, who has to flee from the family. Sin is this destructive. And that's why in verse 39, we can well imagine, it's a confusing verse. You can well imagine David's confused emotions over the next 3 years as he's gradually consoled over the loss of Amnon, but his heart longs to go out to Absalom. But still, he's done Nothing. We don't hear anything about no one is sent after Absalom. No inquiries are made with the rulers of Geshur. And you can't help but wonder at numerous points in this story, if David had just been more active, if he was more concerned with justice, could he have stopped all of this? If he'd just known Amnon better before anything happened with Tamar, if he knew what was going on in the lives of his children, if his anger at Tamar's assault had actually led in some kind of verdict or justice done, if he'd had more backbone to challenge Absalom's plan, if he'd just gone to the party, maybe this wouldn't have happened. He could have broken the chain of violence at numerous points. But we know this, don't we? It's always easier to do nothing. And it can feel more loving in the moment to ignore sin, especially with those we love, especially with those close to us. Because I think David couldn't bring himself to punish Amnon, and he couldn't bring himself to challenge Absalom because of his own hypocrisy and because he loved them, because they were his beloved sons. And so the sin is perpetuated and it spirals out of control, and Absalom feels that he needs to sort this situation out. In our own situation, in our own lives, it's easy not to do church discipline. That's something that's really hard, that's good for the church, but it's hard to do. It's easy with our friends and our family not to challenge sin. That feels like the hardest thing in the world at the time. It's easy to say in response to evil in our lives and out in the world, don't take it to heart. Get over it. It's not the end of the world. But that approach to life, that approach to sin, spreads deadliness. It spreads opportunities for vengeance. It lets sin have its way in this world. There's a famous verse in Proverbs 13, because it springs up all kinds of controversy. That's not why I want to quote it. But this verse of Solomon, David's son, whoever spares the rod hates his son, but he who loves him is diligent to discipline him. Solomon, I think, has learnt lessons that his father didn't learn or unlearnt. David effectively has hated his sons because he's so uninvolved with their lives and he can't challenge them. And he, in this swirl of emotions in this story, David just cannot work out how to do justice. And what about Absalom? The other side of the coin, taking justice into his own hands, deciding vengeance is for him to do. And he lets that anger fester away for 2 years. Schemes a murder against his brother. And we can well understand his anger, can't we? All of us who read last week's passage, you can well understand Absalom's anger, but he thinks it's got to be him to make it right, that he will establish justice when it's not his role. We all think at times that we know how to make things right, and our brand of vengeance is going to sort it. The problem with that is how muddied our motives are. I mean, think of Absalom. And cards on the table, there's a bit of conjecture here, but what is Absalom's motive for killing Amnon? We're told it's for Tamar. Undoubtedly true. Verse 22, that's why Absalom hates Amnon. Who else tells us this? Jonadab in verse 32. We've been taught not to trust his words. It also just so happens that Absalom's murder of Amnon makes Absalom the heir to the throne. And if you know how the story goes next, that's going to be important. Is it too far to suggest that Absalom has mixed motives as he commits this murder? After all, why has he waited 2 years for the opportune moment? It's always humanity's way. Our vengeance is muddied and mixed. And Absalom's vengeance solves nothing for Tamar. It only cracks the kingdom. Both David and Absalom, in their polar opposite ways, they're creating a kingdom where injustice reigns. Now, what are we to do with this tonight? Same thing we do every week. We've got to go to Christ. We've got to go to Christ's kingdom. We've been seeing this in the Meeting Jesus Bible study. As a spotlight kind of roams over the Old Testament, I'm sure you found this reading the Old Testament, it gets so frustrating. You get character after character, and you're just waiting for someone to live righteously, someone to bring justice, someone even just to bring justice within their own family, let alone the kingdom. We're constantly disappointed until it comes to Christ, who brings a kingdom of justice. Let me read you some words from Romans chapter 12. This is what it's like in Christ's kingdom. This is what it should be like. Once we've come into his kingdom, we are to live like this. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it's written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. This is wonderful news. Jesus has set a day when he will repay the evil of this world, and he'll do it properly, so we don't need to do it for him. We don't need to deal with those who wrong us. He'll make it right. This is really challenging to me. So when we decide to do vengeance, we are basically saying, I don't believe that future day will do a good enough job. I'm doing it. So I'm going to give that person the silent treatment because that's what they deserve. We're basically saying, God, I don't trust you to bring justice. How can we say that? So maybe later tonight, take a moment to reflect on anyone. It doesn't have to be Absalom's revenge. Anyone you know you're nursing resentment, maybe giving them the silent treatment. Give that over to the Lord tonight. Amnon, we know, doesn't go this way. He destroys himself by destroying Amnon. He overcomes by evil. He makes himself a murderer. Wait just a second. If we go with this, does this mean in a New Testament world there's no justice for Tamar? Is that what that's saying? You just let it go? No, Paul goes on to say this. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for rulers are not a terror to good conduct, but to bad. Would you have no fear of the one who's in authority? Then do what is good, and you will receive his approval, for he is God's servant for your good. But if you do wrong, be afraid, for he does not bear the sword in vain. For he is the servant of God, an avenger who carries out God's wrath on the wrongdoer. These verses lay David's sin bare. See, as king, what he was meant to do, he was meant to bear the sword of justice, to avenge wrong. And he couldn't do it. So this is what our authorities are for. While we wait for God's perfect justice, they bring justice against acts like Amnon's, against Tamar's. That is right. For illegal acts, God has given us our government. We should pray for them. Give thanks to them. They will get things wrong sometimes because they are human, but they are a gift from God to bring justice on this earth before he brings the final thing. Judgment, vengeance, discipline, hard words, good words in God's hands because he is good. And without them, we get the world of 2 Samuel 13 where sin is ignored, tolerated, spreads, spirals. We need to pray tonight for ourselves that sin is not tolerated in our lives, that it's not tolerated in our families, that it's not tolerated in our country. But finally, I want to close with this reflection. See, David, as I've said time and time again, he is no model for us here. But I think there's an echo, just a whisper of Christ in the final verse of our passage. See, David has this guilty son who's traveled away to a distant land, a land of Gentiles. And yet David's heart longs for him still. David still has a notion of what is right. He knows his son is guilty, but he wants him back. And I'm reminded of a story that Jesus told of a son who despises his father and runs away to a far distant land, ruins himself there, and just assumes his father's displeasure. But the father longed for his son's return, and he didn't sit passive in his house. When he sees the son in the distance, he girds up his robes and he runs out to his guilty son, and he embraces him and he kisses him. How can that be? Have I just undermined everything I said before about David should be bringing justice? How can Jesus tell that story? How is that fair? And of course, it's the cross that makes all the difference. It's the cross where justice and mercy kiss. It's the cross where justice is done, because on the cross, sin is not ignored. That is not God saying, I don't care about sin. That is God saying, I care about it. I'm going to do something about it. And Jesus pays with the most precious material in our universe, his own blood. He pays in full. We just need to repent. Justice shines there and mercy shines, because the guilty son, the guilty daughter does not pay the price. Christ does. Justice and mercy kiss. So if we trust Christ tonight, the vengeance and the justice that should fall on us, there's none of it left. It's paid. It's on Christ. We can know that. When Christ returns, he'll bring justice and vengeance, but for any who have repented, who have acknowledged him as Lord and Savior, he'll bring peace. And he'll bring us to a world where stuff like this doesn't happen, where sin never spirals anymore, where no one has to take vengeance into their own hands. A truly just kingdom. Let's pray. Father, this is a messed up world. This was a messed up kingdom. A world that doesn't acknowledge you is chaotic and broken. Thank you for Christ. Thank you for he who drank the cup of your wrath against sin. Thank you for him who will make all things right, who will wipe away the tears of injustice. Thank you, Lord, for our authorities, our government. Thank you for the justice that they do. And we look forward to the final justice, when every day will be with you in your love. In Jesus' name, amen.